To the church of God that is in Corinth.
To those sanctified in Christ Jesus.
Called to be saints together with all those who in every place.
Call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And that there be no divisions among you.
But that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment.
For just as the body is one and has many members.
And all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ.
For in one spirit we were
all baptized into one body.
For the body does not consist of one member, but of many.
As it is, there are many parts, yet one body.
If one member suffers, all suffer.
If one member is honored, all rejoice together.
The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
And amen. All right, grab your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at another whole chapter of the Bible. There's a lot of words, and so I didn't take the opportunity to put them on the screen. So you're actually going to have to pull out your Bible and read from it. All right, so I'm going to read these words for you. You can follow along in your Bibles. The words won't be on the screen. Here's what Paul says. This is how we should regard us. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what's written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one another against one another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you didn't receive? And then if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, men like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. We are reviled. When reviled, rather, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I have become your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pause to say thank you for the gathering of your church, for a beautiful day in Northern Virginia, and for just for life itself. In you, we live and move and have our being. Sometimes we can take that for granted, that the air that we breathe, the oxygen that flows through our lungs and gives us life, that it comes from you. So God, we pause to say thank you. Thank you for your words that are eternal, infallible, and that you give us, that it might nourish us, that it might challenge us, that it might admonish us, that it might encourage us. And so, Lord, would you do all those things today? Would you elevate Jesus in our eyes? Would you help me to make much of him and of his fame? And we pray that in Christ's name. And I pray, and everybody said, amen. And amen. All right, a lot of content today, so let's get to it. We're talking about leadership, and that's a very important topic for the lot of you, almost all of you, if not all of you, are leaders in this room in Northern Virginia, outside of DC. And so the things that we're going to say today are specifically about leadership in the church, but I think there's spillover into the ways that you lead in all of your life. I don't know about you, but the idea of leadership and authority can trigger a lot of red flags in me and probably many of you. There's not a person in here that hasn't seen bad leadership. Hopefully you've seen and been in proximity to good leadership as well. There is right now in the church world an onslaught of prominent pastors who've been pastoring churches for a long time, who have fallen in the public light, or who've been leading their churches for a long time, and they've been asked to actually step down from those churches. If you've been reading the news, you know the Southern Baptist Convention, on the heels of the Me Too movement, have done some surveys and some research into their own camp, and they've found out that there is this history of sexual abuse that's just racked the church, sort of gone undercover. And that has happened because churches and leaders haven't been doing what they're supposed to do. And here's what that happens when I think about that stuff. I mean, it makes me kind of sick to my stomach that leaders that are entrusted by God to lead God's people would let stuff like that happen. Perhaps you feel the same way. I think whenever we see churches and their leaders fall, or we see this kind of heinous experience in the church, the fallout is always that the church is left to pull itself back up. And the result of bad leadership always hurts people, or it gives Jesus himself a bad reputation. And so if you're here today, you're not a Christian, and you're looking at the church saying, man, there's a whole bunch of ragtag leaders in the church, do me a favor, don't judge Jesus based upon what you see in other leaders, right? That would be wrong, because we all fail. There's no perfect human on the face of the planet. And so if you're going to reject Jesus, open your Bible first, read a little bit, see who Jesus is and what God brought him to do, the salvation of your soul, and don't reject Jesus because of people. If you're going to reject Jesus because you don't believe what the Bible says. But don't look to people and then reject Jesus. That would be wrong. So today we're going to talk about leadership not in a negative light. We're going to talk about it in a positive light. In fact, we're going to talk about what it looks like to embrace leadership and authority exercised in a right way. Here's a summation of what the Bible would say to us about leadership. It's that leadership and authority is a good thing. It's a good gift given by God, and when exercised rightly, it can bring about human flourishing. And so good leadership and authority cares well for people. Good leadership and authority creates culture. It doesn't destroy it. Good leadership and authority, particularly in the church, develops all of us to be more like Jesus, okay, and less like our sinful selves. But the truth is, again, many of us struggle with authority and leadership. I found a great quote by C.S. Lewis this week. Here's what C.S. Lewis says in his book, Surprised by Joy, and he writes this of his pre-conversion self, so before he met Jesus and start following him. But of course, he says, what mattered most of all was my deep-seated hatred of authority, my monstrous individualism, my lawlessness. No word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference. But Christianity placed at the center what then seemed to me a transcendental interferer. If its picture were true, then no sort of treaty with reality could ever be possible. There was no region, even in the innermost depth of one's soul, nay, there least of all, which one could surround with a barbed wire fence and guard with the notice, no admittance. And that was what I wanted. Some area, however small, of which I could say to all other beings, this is my business and mine alone. You ever heard anybody say, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. All right, that was one of my favorite phrases growing up. My brother was older than me, and like older siblings, my brother liked to like boss me around. And I would say all the time, you can't tell me what to do. And my mom listening and you know, in the back would always say, well, who is? Who is your boss? You know, who is your parent? Who can tell you what to do, little Jeff? And of course, that was my mom's way of saying that, reminding me, hey, little kid, you got a boss. You got a parent. You have someone who's in charge of you. And like, I'm it. I'm the one telling you what to do. But that's a good reminder, isn't it? The truth is, regardless of your rank, regardless of how affluent or high in the governmental structure you are, really, even in the world, there's no one on this planet that does not have someone that has authority over them. That's absolutely true. The summation of the Bible in leadership would be this: we all need to be led. That's what Paul is like. If you hear nothing else that I say from this text, Paul is saying we all need to be led. Prayerfully, we're led by good leadership. But here's what happens. The cry of our human hearts, because of the sin in the world, causes both a rebellion against God in us and a rebellion against any kind of authority or leadership structure over us. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We don't want anybody having charge over our lives. And so we all need to hear Paul's words today, because the reason the church at Corinth were having problems, at least one of the reasons why they were having problems, was they had the wrong view of leadership. They wanted the leaders they followed to look more like Roman rulers and Stoic philosophers and less like Jesus. And as a result, they were becoming like who they were following. Did you hear that phrase? They were becoming like who they were following. And the corrupt nature of the leadership of the people that they were following meant that it leaked into how they were behaving, but also how they were treating one another. And that's a good adage, right? You've heard this. You become like whomever you follow. And so we can all look at our individual lives, because they're on display of whatever or whomever has the most authority over us. That thing or that person, that worldview, that leader that you're following is having an effect on you, and it's showing up in the way that you're behaving, but also in the way that you treat other people. But here's what we want to do. Here's what Christianity and the gospel exhorts us to, that we would look more like Jesus and that he would be the one that we follow. And if we want to look more like Jesus, that means we have to submit to his leadership in our lives, because we don't become like Jesus without submission to Jesus. So we want to talk about that today. So in the backdrop of everything that I'll say, I want you to think about three questions for your own lives and the leadership that you might exhibit in the world somewhere. Firstly, what is your view of leadership? Where does it come from? I mean, what does that look like for you? What's your view of leadership? Who's shaping your view of leadership? And of course, the textbook answer is Jesus is shaping our leadership if we are a Christian. But think about beyond that, like practically, who are the historical mentors? Who are the contemporary people that are right like up close in your face that you're reading, following, studying, emulating, and how are they shaping the kind of leadership that you are exhibiting in the classroom, in the Pentagon, in your home, as you're interacting with people that you work for, that you oversee, and that you befriend? And lastly, how is that affecting how you lead and respond to others? And in case there's a few of you in the room that say, you know what, I don't lead a thing. I mean, that's not true. Here's the manifestation of the concept of dominion in the Bible, is that God gave every human being on the planet the capacity to rule over, to subdue things. It's in us to kind of grow up and lead stuff, to be in charge. And so even if you're a big brother, a parent, a neighbor, we're influencing people. We're leading people to do things, even if we don't know that we are. So I'm going to break down our text really in three different sort of categories, ways that I think Paul is speaking to us in regards to leadership in our text. And the first thing is this: godly leaders are accountable servants. Godly leaders are accountable servants. Verse 1, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, is it a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court? In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So the Corinthians, as a people, were critical of Paul's leadership, very likely doubting that he had very much to offer, anything at all to offer them. They're looking at the Romans and the Stoics, and they're saying, you know what, we like these people. Paul, not so much, because, I mean, we're seeing all these great things from them, and Paul, all we're getting from you are just words. And in fact, you're not even here anymore. So they're doubting his leadership. They're comparing him to others, even other apostles. So that he's addressing that. He's starting off by saying, leaders that lead in the church are accountable servants. In other words, we're not overlords. We're also not permissible people pleasers. The word that we see in the Bible translated servants typically is the Greek word diakonos, where we get the word deacon, a person that serves. Paul is using a different word here, and the word that he's using has the sense of under rower. Paul is Corinth is a port city, and Paul is speaking to their culture and what they would know. So I don't know much about boats, but when I think of what Paul is saying here, this is the picture he's giving us. You guys seen the Russell Crowe movie Master and Commander? All right, so that about the Royal Navy and all that stuff going on. So that kind of a boat, or perhaps even a slave ship, where you have multiple layers, and the people that are rowing are underneath the boat. They're sitting on rows. They can't see out the boat at all. All they do is, like, they're hinged to a chair. They got an oar and they're rowing. And there's a captain or some representative in front of them, or perhaps the captain is one level up. That's what he's talking about. This is the picture he's giving us. Paul is saying, hey, guess what? I'm an under rower of Jesus. I'm underneath the boat. I can't even see where I'm going, and I'm rowing as he tells me to. I'm looking to Jesus, doing what he's saying. He's my shepherd. He's the leader that I'm following. He is my captain. So not only do I do it for and through and by him, I do it with others. There's other people sitting on the bench with me. And I think that's an important aspect of leadership. A lot of times we enter an organization, not just churches, any organization, and we're thinking, well, who's in charge? I mean, who's the leader here? Who's on top? We're looking at the leadership structure of various companies and businesses and all that. And of course, we want to know who's sort of in charge, because that does say something to us. But here's what Paul is conveying to us. It's the same way that we hopefully lead our church. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. When Nick and I stand up here and we're doing announcements, the first thing we say is, hey, my name is Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here. Now, you guys know, if you've been here for a little bit of time, I'm the one that planted the church six, 7 years ago. I'm sort of the visionary for the church, moving us forward. But here's what we're meaning when we say, I'm one of the pastors here. We're saying, and this is on paper in our bylaws, Jesus is the chief shepherd. If you want to know who the head honcho in charge of Transit Church is, Jesus, like the Bible Jesus, right? He's the one that we're pretending to follow. He's the one calling the shots, and we're trying to mimic him as and the life that he lived in the outworking of our church. And so me, Nick, Saju, all of our leaders, we're all sitting on a bench. We're people rowing together under the leadership of King Jesus, which means that we're accountable to each other. We're also accountable to you, okay? That doesn't negate our accountability to you. And here's what I found in my life, that when you find yourself not accountable to other people, that's when you get in trouble. Like willy-nilly, I'm on my own, autonomous, doing my own thing. That's when we get ourselves in trouble. That's when most leaders get themselves in trouble. When someone thinks that they are above the accountability of the brothers and sisters that are rowing right next to them. So in our church, you're going to learn this at the newcomers meeting here today, we operate in a plurality of elders, a plurality of leaders, and the one sitting at the top of the very, very top of our org chart is King Jesus. And so Paul says he's not only accountable as an under rower, but he says he's also accountable as a steward. That's the Greek word, oikonomos. Oikonomos. What does that sound like? Economy. That's where we get that word. Paul is saying, I have an estate that I oversee, and that estate is the gospel of Jesus Christ and all the mysteries of the good news of God. We're still in verse 1. And so at the end of the day, Paul is saying, I have to give an account to the one who owns the estate, and guess what? That owner is Jesus. So Paul's saying, I'm not only an under rower, with others alongside me. Jesus is my captain, but ultimately the one who judges me whether I'm faithful is not you, is him. That might hurt some of y'all, right? Because sometimes we go to church and the church has the most say. What color the carpet is, how we organize the chairs, the color on the wall, that's not this church. Jesus ain't telling us what color to paint the walls, right? But he's the one that we're trying to follow. That doesn't mean Paul's not accountable. What he's saying here is he wants to make clear to the Corinthians, they're wanting to sit in a place of judgment over him. And he's telling them their judgment is not that big of a deal because he's not following them. He's following Jesus. But what he's doing here, he's conveying the frailty of human judgment. He says a couple things in verse 5. He says, firstly, the human judgment is premature. He said, Jesus hasn't returned yet. He's coming back, but he's not come back yet. And here's the good thing and the bad thing. We're all in the process of being changed to look more like Jesus. We're all still a work in progress, right? So here's his warning to us, his caution. Be careful when you judge other people, because I could have a bad day tomorrow, but it doesn't mean God by the Holy Spirit won't help me to have a better day tomorrow. When we judge someone in a moment of time, we freeze them and lock them into this is who you are right now, and you're probably going to be stuck like that forever. Paul is saying God is in the process of transforming Jeff and you into the image of Christ, so let's be careful about our judgment for other people, because it can be premature. He's suggesting that our judgment is distorted. He tells them, hey, there's a lot hidden that you can't see. In fact, Paul will go on in another letter later to say, you know what, I'm worse than you think. If you came and lived with me, you absolutely wouldn't be impressed. He'll say these words, I'm the chief of all sinners, which means sometimes, oftentimes, our judgments are external because only the Lord knows the depths and the purposes of our heart. And don't doubt this. There's coming a day when the work that we've done in this life, particularly the work in ministry for God, is going to get the scrutiny that only God can give it. And it's going to be shown for what it is. My thinking is that there's a lot of things that we do, particularly the way that we lead and are motivated in the church, that we do it out of approval for man and not love for people. And so we got to be careful because God is going to judge that. Here's the last thing that he suggests about human judgment. It's just human. So at the end of time, Jesus is kind of going to come back and he's going to be our judge. We're going to stand before a judge, and that judge is not going to be all of you people. It's going to be God himself. And the one that God the Father has appointed to judge is Jesus. And so he's the one that we're going to give an account to. And so we got to think through this. In whatever ways that you are a leader in the world today, how you handle leadership, we should approach it with fear and trembling. And particularly in the church, we got to approach it with awe. Because here's the deal. We're all going to stand before God one day and give an account. And I think that's why church membership is important. There's this passage in Hebrews that says that pastors are going to give an account for those that they shepherd. And so here at Transit Church, we actually want to know who those people are. One of the reasons why we have membership is so that we can sort of discern who are those that are rowing along with us, but more than that, as leaders, who are those that we're going to be held accountable to? Who are those that by name we want to be lifting up and praying for and helping to disciple and follow this journey with Jesus? We want to know who you are. And so in the members class today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to ask you to, if you haven't already done it, fill out one of those connection cards. So we actually know who you are, that you're getting updates from us, but also that there's a little bit of accountability, us to you and you to us. We know that you're here with us, rowing in the boat. We're all following Jesus, and we can give a little bit of accountability to your life as well and present him to you. We believe membership is important, and we hope that you would believe that along with us. Can I tell you the truth about pastors? Can I? Yes or no? All right. Pastors struggle at times. Pastors are some of the biggest people pleasers on the planet, right? Like I'm standing up here right now saying, you know, kind of some hard words. They're going to get harder. And at the same time, I want you to like me. Like I'm going to tell some jokes to make you laugh every once in a while. But I mean, this is not comfortable. right? And pastors have this tendency to ease over things and to maybe make light of the word so that you'll like me and you'll like what I'm saying. Paul's saying, hey, Corinthians, I'm a people pleaser, but I ain't going to do it right now because you don't judge me. God does. So let's apply this to all of life. Let me give you some questions. Parents, I wonder when you think about loving and leading your kids, how many times you just give in to making them happy. All right, kids, here's some cake and ice cream. You've been hellions all week. I'm going to give you some cake and ice cream just to shut you up, right? Don't we do that sometimes? There's a story of a parent whose daughter was in a moment of tension says, Dad, you're just ruining my life. And dad retorts back, well, I guess that's what parents do, right? I'm going to ruin your life. I'm supposed to. Here's the thing, parents. Your kids won't always understand why you discipline and the ways that you discipline or why you might limit their freedoms and their liberties, who their friends are, how late they stay out at night, God forbid, how much access they have to the internet untethered to you. So parents, do you lead your kids as one who will give an account to the ultimate captain, the leader, Jesus? Are you leading your kids like that in view of him? Those of you that have friends, and I guess hopefully y'all all have friends, right? Those of you that are married, spouses, are you loving others in a way that's willing to speak a difficult word when needed? I got this, this happened to me like last week. I was challenged. Someone loved me enough to risk our relationship because they saw something in me that didn't look like Jesus. Do you have friends that would do that for you? For those of you that have mentors and people that speak into your lives, do you care enough about the relationship that you're willing to hear a tough word or rebuke or confrontation, and that it doesn't just stay on the ear level, but it goes down into your heart, and that you let the Holy Spirit deal with you so that it changes you? That would be God's hope for you. I tell church planners, I work with church planners a lot, and I tell them all the time that if they're not easy to confront or rebuke, then people will tiptoe around them and never tell them the truth. And I tell them that not because I read it in the book. I tell them that because, like, that's me. Like, I don't have an inner lawyer. I've got exterior lawyers. They're on my left and my right, and they're always there. And if you challenge me, I'm going to probably be defensive a little bit, at least first, and I'll disguise it. And so if you are that kind of person, guess what will happen? I mean, people will just... they won't tell you the truth, and that will leave you in a mess. Are you easy to correct? Here's what the Proverbs say. The scoffer is one who, when someone corrects them, will heap abuse on them. But the wise person is someone, when corrected, loves that person all the more. So which one are you? Can you even be corrected? How do you respond when you're corrected? Because if God has made us a family, a church family, then we should be able to tell each other the truth in community group, inside of relationships. Every once in a while when, you know, things are happening inside the church as it's gathered, we should be able to speak the truth to each other and not like have negative stuff happen. We should receive it and let the Holy Spirit deal with us. Lastly, leaders, are you doing what you do to keep your employees or your subordinates happy with you, impressed with you? Or are you doing the hard work of sometimes doing and initiating things that offer others the opportunity to make the relationship go, the organization go forward? Things that may not even be popular. Things that you care about for the organization and perhaps even the way that God has caused you to steward the very work that you have. Because you're not only an under rower, but you're also a steward. Let's take a poll. How many of you watch American Idol? Look at this. People scared to raise their hands. Y'all know y'all watch American Idol. Y'all got TVs? How many of you watch The Voice? Are there a few more? All right, so my family watches both of those. Not so much the American Idol anymore because it's been on too long, right? But we do watch The Voice frequently, and there's a difference between those two shows. American Idol is more popularity vote. The Voice is more the judges vote. I think if we think about American culture, we got an American Idol culture, don't we? It's like we're trying to get through life with this popularity vote, believing that one day we're going to stand before the court of a public opinion and what everybody thinks of us will make us justified before God. That's not the way Jesus works. Paul is clear here. He says, there's no text in vote at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to look around and ask what others think of you. That's not how it works. You're going to look to Jesus and get what he thinks of you. And Paul knows this. He doesn't entrust himself to everybody else's judgment, but the judgment of the Lord. And here's the beauty of this. If you entrust yourself to Jesus, who is the judge, then you get Jesus, who is the judge, justifying you. And that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus doesn't come to condemn the world. He comes to save it. In fact, later on, Jesus would say from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus is given the opportunity, the authority to judge us all, and he, in a moment where he can and should, he doesn't. He says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And one day there's going to be a day where we're going to stand before Jesus as the judge, and I pray that with me, we all will stand before him and say, Lord, I have nothing to bring to you, just my faith in you that you're also my judge, but you're my justifier. And let the church say, amen. So Paul says, your judgment is not a big deal to me. All right, so y'all heard me say it. I'm a people pleaser. Your judgment is a big deal to me, but here's what we should be thinking. Your judgment is not a big deal to me. That's what Paul is saying. Because I report to King Jesus, and I'm an accountable servant. And that's the way that we should be living our lives. Don't let other people and their judgments over you steer you away from Jesus being the king authority in your life. Secondly, Paul says, leaders are humble sufferers. Verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what's written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. This idea of boasting has come up a couple times over the last couple weeks. And here's what Paul's alerting the Corinthians to. He's applying that to Apollos and himself for their benefit. He's saying, you know what? There's not a gift that I have that I haven't been given, and Apollos either. His gifts, my gifts, all our abilities, God has given them to us. We've received them, and so we don't really have anything to boast in, and you shouldn't be boasting in other people and what they bring to the table, because there's not a person on a planet who God, as the giver, has given them a gift, and they've just received that gift and been operating out of it. And so don't put people up on a pedestal. Don't be impressed with people just because they have good gifts of speaking and orating, or they're fluent or influential or any of that stuff. He says, be impressed not with the gift, be impressed with the giver himself. Be impressed with Jesus. And that will keep us from judging one another and exalting one another and raising up leaders on platforms that they just don't deserve. Because here's what I've learned as well. When you start elevating human beings to a platform because they seemingly are performing well, what's going to happen is you're going to be devastated when they fall. And here's the truth. All of us fall in some way or another, right? The sin in us does that. And so many of us need to pay attention to who we're following. Like the people in Corinth, sometimes we follow because we're impressed with people. Their gifts, how much money they have, the house they live in, the car they drive, their skills, their abilities. I think in the world that we live in today, we make competency more important than character. And I think that's backwards than what the Bible suggests that we should make important. And here's our tendency. We follow the things we value. And so if you value stuff or skills or being able to do stuff, you're going to follow those kinds of people. And when you value people who have all these external brilliant giftings, you're going to devalue those people in society that don't have those things. And so you see yourself taking sides. The people in society that are outwardly like blessed, like I do everything well, you're gonna tend toward those people, and the rest of society is like not so much. Like I don't even want to deal with you. And I don't think if we're truly following God and his gospel, it dishonors God when we lift up people who have noticeable gifts, But instead, don't give the glory to Jesus, who's the one that gave the gift in the first place. We also follow leaders because we want to live vicariously through them. You know, I'm a sports guy. I don't play a lot of sports, but I look at it. And I'm a fair-weather sports person. Like I got my teams, but if my team is not doing well, I won't go to their game. I'll stop checking up their scores on ESPN. I definitely won't watch them on TV, and I'm going to pick me a new team. Right? Perhaps you're like that too. Here's the unfortunate thing. We do that with churches, don't we? Like, oh man, worship was awful this morning. Like, what were they thinking? I'm going to go find me a church with some slamming music. We're slamming every week, not just every other week. Like the pastor, I mean, all right, so I was convicted by the sermon, but I mean, I don't want to be convicted every week. I mean, good grief, who wants that? And so we look for the best, most fit, most articulate, skinny jean wearing pastor. And I hope you notice, me, Saju, and Nick, we don't wear skinny jeans. So you can't be looking for that when you come into transit, right? At least I hope not. Our church is a part of the Acts 29 Church Planning Network, and we love this network. It just fits who we are as a church. And I got to give some kudos to Village Church, not because they're a big church, because of what they've recently done. You don't see this in the newspapers, but this is a 15, 20,000 person church. And Matt Chandler leads that church, but he also leads the Acts 29 Church Planning Network. And here's what they've done to control their growth. They have planted little outposts of their church in various parts of the Dallas Metroplex. And so there's probably 6 or 7 campuses with the name Village Church. And they put a campus pastor over it, and they put in like all this screen and cameras and stuff, and they pipe in Matt Chandler's face and his words and his charisma. And so all those people are really going to a church local to them, but they're seeing Matt Chandler on the big screen. The Village Church is wiping all that away. Can you believe it? Matt Chandler is finding men who are called to lead and plant churches, and he's putting them over those campuses. They're changing the names to other names. They're off-ramping all their campuses because Matt Chandler has and his elders have said this. He's saying, we got to make church more than about a gifted speaker and a screen. Amen. And that honors God and his church. It says there's not one, you know, there are some people with mega gifts on this planet, and we should, I mean, it's cool, it's all right to be a recipient of their gift, but we can't make that gifted person God, as if there are no other gifted people on the planet. And when we, and the mega church, oh man, they gotta, it's the curse of the mega church, is that one guy or gal that comes along that can just like move a crowd, they're one of a kind. And there aren't very many following them. And so we got these big churches with big buildings and big congregations that the next person coming around isn't going to be able to bear all that weight. So good on the Village Church. You know, in Dallas, they got this thing. You don't say, I'm going to the Village. You say, I'm going to Matt Chandler's church. And so what he's doing here, he's saying, this ain't my church. This is Jesus' church. He's giving Jesus back his church. Amen to Matt Chandler and the Village Church. I got to keep going. Verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. He's speaking sarcastically. Without us, you've even become kings. Paul here is mocking the Stoics. The Stoics would boast about all that their intelligence and their knowledge has gotten them. Affluence, influence, and stuff. We're rich. We've already become kings. And Paul here is basically saying, all right, you got all this stuff, but look what it's gotten you. Look at what you're boasting about. And it's like ruining your life. He continues, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. Paul is using the language of Rome and triumph. When Rome would go and defeat a country or a particular enemy, the leader, the ruler, the general would come back, and he have a parade right down the middle of the streets there. And he would be in his chariot, his leaders would be surrounding him, and in tow would be in chains, probably naked or partially naked, all of the enemies that they had caught. And what they're doing is making a public spectacle of these people that they've triumphed over, okay? And they do that before they put them in prison or execute them. And so what Paul is doing is he's using this language and he's standing against what the Corinthians were drawn to. What were they drawn to? They were drawn to power and rule and authority and victory and money. I mean, all that stuff. And so he's saying, I mean, this is what God has done with us. He's made us a public spectacle. He's the ruler. He's the ruler in the chariot, and we're the ones in tow. And unfortunately, we've been made a spectacle of. At least it looks like a spectacle, but it's not really that. You're just looking at it with worldly eyes. But here's what's happened. God has caught us, and he's brought us with him. He's made us his own. And the Corinthians wouldn't have wanted to hear that, because those are hard words to a people that don't want anyone to tell them what to do, but also a people that don't want to suffer at all. But Paul takes this humiliating posture, and he brings up the worst situation that he can think of, and he says, This is what it looks like in terms of the world. The world wants freedom and self-entitlement and exaltation, but this is what God does. God takes those of us who are autonomous and think that we're running our lives. He captures us. He draws us to himself, and he opens our eyes to what the world thinks is like foolishness, but he's the one that affectionately draws us to himself. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. And then Paul talks about what his life as an apostle has been like, and it looks kind of like somebody we should know from Scripture. Verse 11, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I mean, who does that sound like? Jesus, right? Who didn't have a roof over his head, who wore the same clothes, probably the 3 years of his public life, and really was treated like the scum of the earth. The Corinthians wanted the lifestyle of the philosopher. They wanted the power of a Roman ruler. And Paul says, if you want to follow Jesus, that's not what you're going to get. I mean, look at my life. If you follow Jesus, there's a sacrifice and there's a cost to it. And you can look at my life and see what that looks like. And he's not saying that to make them feel sorry about him. He's saying it to stand in the face of them syncretizing the gospel. In other words, they were trying to take the gospel, marry it with the worldly philosophy, and when you do that, what do you get? I don't say this to cuss. They get a bastard, right? You bastardize the very gospel of God with something really broken and perverted. And that's what they're doing. They're wanting to take all of Greek philosophy and Roman power and somehow let the gospel give them permission to be just like the world. And don't we do that sometimes? We do it with our money. That's why the prosperity gospel is so dangerous to us, because the prosperity gospel says, hey, follow the right leader, give him money, obey the rules, pretend like you're loving God and being faithful, and then guess what? God's going to make you healthy, wealthy, wise. You won't have a bad day in all your life. You definitely won't become sick. And that's just absolutely wrong, folks. That's manipulating people, because you know those things are going to happen because we live in a sin-sick world. And the hard thing about this is that the ones that we follow, the ones who follow, the one we follow, Jesus, he was pure, poor, and he got crucified. Here's the bad thing. When you look at the prosperity gospel, the ones that are rich are usually the leaders. And the ones that are poor and giving all their money away are all the people that are suckering, right? So we do that with politics as well. And in our current way, Christianity is divided between the righteous right and the more loving left. And there's not anything in the middle, right? And so we're forced to take this side as if evangelicalism were a Christian, meant that we're Christians. It actually doesn't, not anymore. And so here's the problem. When we try to get Jesus' kingdom to submit to our political agenda, we're creating something that we're not supposed to. Okay, Jesus is not a Republican. And in the words of Lecrae, he's not a Democrat either. All right, we can't politicize Jesus. When we try to make Christianity into a politic to get our agenda across, we're dangerously close to buying into a worldly way of thinking about the gospel. And that's why evangelical is a bad word today. It's a bad word, because we use it to mean Christian Republican when it really means someone that's committed to the good news of Jesus, not some political idea. We do it with comfort. We try to say God is God of all comfort, so he would never call me to suffer. But, I mean, just look at Jesus' life, folks. Did Jesus suffer? He did. He suffered to the point of death on the cross. Jesus says if we follow him, we're going to suffer. And so we shouldn't be surprised for suffering when we follow Jesus. And I think that's part of Paul's argument here. Who do you think you are following, and what did you expect would happen, he's saying to the Corinthians. If you're, and really, here's the thing. If you are not a Christian here today, and someone says to you, hey, come on, Christianity is great, come follow Jesus, and they give you that in the sense of life is going to be easy and like cake and ice cream, flowers and like beautiful table settings, they're lying to you. They are lying to you, because that's not really what Christianity is. It doesn't mean that Christianity is bad, but Christianity is not all comfort and no and zero persecution. All of us suffer in this world. The thing is, we have one who suffered for us. That's what the gospel says. We have one who suffered for us, and he goes through the suffering with us so that we have power and ability to make it through and to have him heal us of the wounds that we get because of the broken world that we live in. So Paul says, hey, I don't believe you can be a leader without suffering a little bit. There's no such thing. If you want to be a good leader, prepare not only to sacrifice yourself and your resources for the people that you are serving, but be ready to suffer for the sake of someone else. And I think that's good leadership. Here's what Paul says in the end, and we'll finish with this. Verse 14, he shifts from this very sarcastic tone to one of affection. Verse 14, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. I talked a little bit about this on Father's Day. The word guide there is the word pedagogos. It's where we get pedagogy, someone that instructs or teaches in the education system. In their day, it was someone in charge of getting kids from home to school. So like a glorified babysitter. And so here's what Paul is saying. He's like, you know what? You got a lot of people who are getting paid to do a job, but they don't really love you. They don't love you. They don't have affection for you. They're just getting paid, and they're going to do a dutiful job. You need fathers. You need spiritual parents, and that's what he's commending himself to them. We need people who love us enough to care for us and not just get us information, but help us experience true transformation. That's what he's saying a father does, a father or a spiritual mother. Because through the gospel, we proclaim and experience rebirth. That's what Paul is saying he's done for these Corinthians. He's helped them experience rebirth. And that's why he loved them. Parents in the room, have you ever, you love those, you love people enough to correct them, right? Right? When we correct somebody, we're doing it because we love them. No one introduces tension in their home, be it a friend, a parent, a spouse, because you're just going through thinking of like, oh my God, I can't wait for the tension I'm going to have when I bring up this topic or that topic. We don't do that. But we do confront and correct and even introduce tension when we see people doing things that are in our lives that we think might be to their detriment. And that's what Paul is doing. He's causing tension so that they would know, hey, the path that you're going down is not going to lead you to Jesus, but away from them. Verse 15, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then be imitators of me. That's a scary word. You're inviting someone to watch you. Later he'll say, follow me as I follow Christ. This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Paul's saying, I'm doing all this because I want you to have an example to follow, okay? I want you to have a true blue human example to follow. And I would say to you, Transit Church, with all of our leaders, here's our mantra. Follow us as we follow Jesus. And if there's any way that you see in us behavior or leadership tendencies that are like skirting away from Jesus, then don't follow us in those things. That's the give and take of our accountability relationship as in membership with each other. Love us enough to pray for us, to even confront us where needed, because we don't want to lead you away from Jesus. We want to lead you to him as we're following him. But don't miss the point of verse 17. This is what he's saying. Giving them a letter is not enough. He sends Timothy. It's just like saying, all right, so all you need in your Christian life is come to church, listen to a good sermon, and then put it away and just go about your life. This is like saying all you need is just open your Bible by yourself, never discuss with anybody, never go to Bible study, anything like that, and discuss with other people. He's basically giving them this it's a non-option. It's that Christian is this community sport, okay? You need other people. You need other people in your life. We need physical human specimens that we can follow. And so if all you get is a message on Sunday from us, but all of our leaders have lives that ultimately aren't worth emulating, then that needs to be called out. We need to be doing ministry amongst one another. That's what Peter says in his gospel, in his letter, 1 Peter 5, that the leaders amongst us should be among the saints, accessible, visible, examples to the flock. And that's why Paul sends Timothy. And then he finishes with this, verse 18, I urge you then, I already read that. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. He's talking about obedience here. It's one thing to read our Bibles, but unless we obey it and become walking imitations of Jesus to the world, then anything we say is just noise. Later in 1 Corinthians, he takes this example and expands it. He says, you know what? You can have a lot of gifts, but if you don't have love, you're in a one-man parade, and you're like banging a cymbal and a gong behind you, and the world is looking at you saying, shut up! You got all this talk, but you don't do anything. And so Paul's encouraging the Corinthians, hey, don't be like that. He's saying, you've gotten so caught up in the rhetoric that you think impressive words are the thing to taunt about yourself, but you don't have any power in your lives because you're not living what the gospel professes. And then he finishes up in verse 21. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul says, all right, so this sounds kind of bad, but it's actually good. He's saying, you know what? I don't want to come with a hammer. I want to come with a hug. And so give me an opportunity to come and hug you. And that's a good point to leave. I love this verse. He wants to care for them. But sometimes that means that we need to admonish one another, that leaders above you need to correct you and admonish you. Parents, you know this, right? Your kid does something or doesn't do something that you tell them to do. And sometimes those kids, when they do that, I mean, you want to wring their necks, right? Don't you? Y'all do. You know you do. And if we're not careful, we'll use our power to get our kids to behave. But what you'll learn, parents, as their kids grow up, you can't just like strong arm and force your kids to do everything you want them to do, because they'll outwardly appease you, but behind the doors, man, they're going to be doing stuff in secret and it'll just get out of hand. And so this calls for a posture of servanthood. And that's where Paul ends. He says, you know what, I want to love you, but I sometimes need to admonish you, which means I need to come serving you, but also with humility and love, so that God the Holy Spirit draws out your heart, so ultimately that you're obeying, knowing that you're loved, not because you're going to get in trouble. And there's a big difference. And here's why he ends on this note, because in the next chapter and for several other chapters, his words get hard. Next week, he talks about sexuality. And after that, he talks about like civil lawsuits. And then he talks about marriage. And then he talks about idolatry. And then, just on and on and on. He's going to challenge the very problems they have. And the words are going to be hard. And so he says, hey, I love you. I have the affection of God for you. He's given that to me for you. And I want to come with not a hammer, but a hug. And so hug me back. So Read up, prepare your hearts. We'll jump in again next week. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful. Thank you for your word. These are some hard words from Paul, and they're going to get harder. But we thank you, firstly, for leadership, this idea of that we all need to be led. We actually do have a boss, and that boss is Jesus. Jesus, you are the best leader that the world has ever seen. You have all the power, all the authority, all the glory, and the writer of Philippians says that you didn't think of yourself so much that you were in the form of, that you came in the form of a servant, that you were willing to give your life unto death on the cross. And so we honor you in that, that you are the greatest leader, but you came as a servant towards us, and may we be that same way. Lord, as we're challenged by this passage today, we pray that you would help all of us who lead in various aspects of our community, whether it's military service or in the government, or even in our homes, influencing our neighbors. Help us to be the leaders that you've called us to be, under rowers, rowing beside one another, looking to nothing else but Jesus as our captain and following him as best as we can as we follow him. And then, Lord, in the ways that we fail to lead, we pray for your grace. We pray that in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.